Good morning, church. Good to see all y'all out this morning. As Tasha said, we will continue meeting for worship and praise and preaching as long as we can until they tell us not to, and then we'll figure out some other way to preach and praise and worship, and we'll just see what that is. So y'all stay tuned. But it's good to have all of y'all with us this morning. This morning is the final sermon in our four-part series on hospitality, health, and holiness, the three areas of focus of our church's vision statement for 2020. The topic of the first sermon was hospitality. We talked about Christian hospitality that calls us to love two kinds of people, those who are our brothers and sisters and those who are not, or those who are strangers and those who are not. And then in the second sermon, we looked at health, both in terms of stewardship of ourselves and in terms of stewardship of the environment. And today's sermon is on holiness. And as we've done in previous weeks, I'd like us to start by reading the church's vision statement for 2020. In 2020, Largs Church of the Nazarene will fulfill our mission to make Christ-like disciples, to incorporate believers into fellowship and membership, we did that this morning, and to equip for ministry all who respond in faith by focusing on hospitality, health, and holiness. Hospitality entails providing a welcoming space and fellowship at the Lord's table, while health includes promoting good stewardship of ourselves and our environment, and holiness is perfect love and heart cleansing that transforms the way we think and act. Following the example of the early church in Acts 2, we believe that God will bless our efforts and empower us with the Holy Spirit to bring wholeness and healing to our community. Holiness is perfect love and heart cleansing that transforms the way we think and the way we act. Now, the Church of the Nazarene describes itself as a holiness denomination. That is, we are a church that preaches holiness. And what that means from a historical perspective is that the Church of the Nazarene grew out of certain traditions and certain movements within 19th century Methodism, and it's associated with Wesleyan Arminian theology like some other denominations, the Wesleyan Church and the Pilgrim Holiness Church and the Salvation Army. And theologically, being a holiness denomination means that after John Wesley, the Nazarene Church emphasizes a second work of grace called sanctification after justification. So you'll hear Nazarenes saying that they are saved and sanctified. That is, they have repented and been forgiven of their sins, and also subsequently have been filled with the Holy Spirit and experienced a kind of heart cleansing that saves us from the power of sin, and in which we are restored to the image of God. That is, that relationship that was broken at the fall is reconciled. And so, Nazarenes, we'll talk about what John Wesley called perfection, Christian perfection. And when we talk about perfection and holiness, sometimes folks from other denominations don't quite understand what we are talking about. And that makes sense because some Nazarenes I've heard talking about perfection and holiness, even they don't know what they're talking about. And part of the reason that sometimes confusion arises, sometimes we get confused about things, is that when we talk about perfection and being perfected, we can sometimes be tempted to think of ourselves as perfect, as if sanctification is a moment in time after which we are completely holy, completely perfect, after which there is no room or no need to grow in grace, as if we reach some level of infallibility. Let me be crystal clear here. That is not the case in Nazarene theology, and it is not the case in the writings of John Wesley. Part of the problem is that when we Nazarenes talk about perfection, folks may tend to think that what we mean is we are, in this life, perfect. And when we talk about being holy, what sometimes folks hear is that we think we are holier than thou. And so today I want us to think about what holiness means for us and how we ought to understand what it means to be called unto holiness and what it means to be a church that preaches holiness, because we are a church that preaches holiness. Now, this will not be by any means a complete treatment of what holiness means. I've got whole books on my bookshelf at home about holiness. But I hope what we can do is get a clearer understanding of holiness by looking at three metaphors, three ways of describing what it means for a follower of Jesus to be holy, to exemplify holiness. And so in your sermon notes, you'll see there, holiness is 1, 2, and 3. And we'll fill those in as we go along. First of all, I want to spend some time looking at just a couple of verses from Romans 12 that we looked at a few weeks ago in our sermon on health, where we pointed out that these verses illustrate the way that the physical and the mental and the spiritual aspects of ourselves are intertwined. But today I want to look at these verses from another perspective. Now in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul uses an oxymoron to illustrate what the holy life is, what holy living is. Now, you may know what an oxymoron is, or you may not. So I'm just going to tell you. An oxymoron is a figure of speech. It's usually made up of two terms, two words, that would seem to contradict each other. You may be accustomed to hearing them together, but when you stop and think about what these words mean individually, you see that they oppose each other. And that opposition, that juxtaposition, makes the phrase more memorable, makes it more effective. It kind of jogs our mind a little bit. Now, you may be familiar with some oxymorons like civil war. If it's a war, how can it be civil, right? And jumbo shrimp. If it's a shrimp, how can it be jumbo? And I've enjoyed looking and thinking about oxymorons this week and kind of finding some examples of them, some I had never thought of. But we hear oxymorons used in conversation and in other places in our lives every day. For example, if somebody's business is losing money and they don't quite want to let you know that, they might say that we have experienced a period of negative growth. And if you already knew about that, you might say to them, "Man, I've been knowing that. That's old news." Sometimes on the news, and this happened this week on the news, I was watching the news, I think they were talking about coronavirus. One of the reporters asked an expert for their unbiased opinion. It's an oxymoron. If there's only one way forward in a situation, if there's only one decision to be made, you might say that that is your only choice. Only choice is an oxymoron. And one more. If someone catches the coronavirus and goes into the hospital, we might describe them by saying they are in ill health. Oxymoron. Oxymorons are fun, I think. And the Apostle Paul knew how to use oxymorons. He knew how to use that figure of speech, and he does so when he writes to the church at Rome. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so our first point is, holiness is being a living sacrifice. And that is an oxymoron, because we know that when an animal is offered as a sacrifice, or when we talk about human sacrifices, we're talking about killing something, cutting its throat and letting it bleed out, or burning it up, right? This is why the story of Abraham is so dramatic. He heads up that mountain intending to kill his son. But Paul talks here about presenting our bodies, the flesh and blood that makes us up, as a living sacrifice. So he's talking about a way of living. So why does he use a metaphor that's all about death, about killing? Well, to understand what Paul is saying about sacrifice to the church at Rome, we really need to back up a few chapters to chapter 6. There we find a very clear picture of what holiness is, of what it means to be holy. Beginning with verse 6 in your sermon notes, Paul writes, "We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin." Move to verse 11. "So you must also consider yourselves as dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus." Whoever has died is freed from sin. We are then dead to sin. The old self, that tendency towards sin represented by the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, when we were tempted by equality with God and we reached out and grasped it, that old self has been sacrificed so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. This is radical language. We are no longer enslaved to sin. What does that sacrifice make possible? Paul tells us in verse 12. Listen to the language of sacrifice and offering and presentation here. Paul says we are either presenting ourselves to sin or presenting ourselves to God. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And present your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is what it means to be a living sacrifice. And Paul goes further. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. So Paul makes it clear that this is holiness that he is talking about here. And a living sacrifice is not only holy, but a living sacrifice is acceptable. Acceptable. This means that this sacrifice that is a sacrifice that God is pleased with, that he accepts, that he desires. I want you just to hold on to that thought until we get to our third point. Just hang on to it for just a little bit. Let's talk about something else. The Greek root for the word holy that Paul uses when he says a living sacrifice holy, acceptable to God, is hagios. Hagios. And William Barclay tells us that the fundamental core meaning of hagios is different. So a temple is holy because it's different from other buildings. And the same goes for people too. To be holy is to be called to be different, to be set apart. And so Paul admonishes us in verse 2, saying, "Do not be conformed to the world, because you've died to sin. You're a living sacrifice. Holiness, as our vision statement says, holiness transforms the way we act. But it also transforms the way we think. So Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And this is our second point about holiness. Holiness is having a new mind. Now, we mentioned in our sermon a few weeks ago that Paul is saying that a new mind enables us to discern God's will. What is good and acceptable, and perfect, there's that word again, perfect. But what would it look like to have such a mind? To have a mind that is holy, that is able to discern God's will so that we might follow it. I think Paul describes such a mind in his letter to the Philippians. In chapter 2, he writes, beginning with verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does a renewed mind look like? It looks like the mind of Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself even to death on a cross. This is what we refer to as kenosis, emptying out. And so Paul tells us in Romans that we're called to die to our old self, that self that does regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, that fallen nature that reached out for that forbidden fruit. We are called to be emptied out, to die and be resurrected, transformed through the cross of Jesus, renewed through the cross of Jesus, the one who hangs emptied out, wide open on the cross, the one who hangs agape on the cross, agape, agape, hanging agape on the cross. Jesus is the one in whom agape love is manifested completely. Jesus is the one who calls us to exemplify that same agape love to others, to the world, to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to die and be resurrected with him, holy and acceptable to God. To have the same mind as Jesus is to exemplify the same agape love that he does. Agape love is that love through which we can love God with all of ourselves, our heart and soul, strength and mind. Agape love is that emptying out love that is shown through radical hospitality. That love that we're called to show not only to our brothers and sisters, but also to strangers and to our enemies. Agape love is demonstrated through good stewardship of ourselves and our resources, loving others as ourselves. What is agape? Agape is perfect love. And what is perfect love? Perfect love is holiness. Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Holiness is having a new mind. Holiness is perfect love that transforms the way we think and the way we act. But in our vision statement, it's not just perfect love that transforms the way we think and act. Holiness is perfect love and heart cleansing that transforms the way we think and act. And this is our third point. Holiness is having a clean heart. In Psalm 51, David writes, he's repenting for for that whole situation with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan came in to see him and kind of let him know what he had done. And David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a right spirit, a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Now, I want us to notice what David doesn't say here. He doesn't say, "Lord, I'm going to clean up my heart. I'm going to change my attitude. I'm going to change my spirit." He doesn't say, "I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to open my lips and praise you." No, everything David mentions here is the work, the activity of God. "Create in me a clean heart. Put a new spirit within me. Do not cast me away. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Open my lips. Restore the joy of your salvation. Sustain my spirit." And the point I want to make here is that David's psalm reminds us that heart cleansing and all that comes with it is not something we do. It's something that God does. In fact, this is a good time to be reminded that the entire Ordo Salutis, that means the order of salvation, that is forgiveness and repentance and sanctification, all of that is entirely the work of God. And not any work that we do, but a gift that we accept. From God's prevenient grace that draws us to Him, to the convicting grace that leads us to repentance, to the saving and sanctifying grace that justify and perfect us, it is God's grace that makes us holy, and not we ourselves. Our part of the process is described by David beginning with verse 16. Listen to what he says here. "For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give you a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What's David saying here? We hear his words echo in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. He is saying, "Lord, I present myself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you." And we find ourselves where we began. Holiness is being a living sacrifice. Holiness is having a clean heart. Holiness is perfect love and heart cleansing that transforms the way we think and act. Now, if holiness, if perfection, if sanctification is not something that we do, but something that God does, then none of us have any reason to feel self-righteous or to boast or to ever give the impression that holiness is something that we have achieved, some destination at which we have arrived that makes us better or more valuable to God than other people. No, in the Wesleyan tradition, we affirm that sanctification, that perfection, that holiness is the work of God's grace. That's why we refer to it as a second work of grace. And while we do affirm that sanctification, like salvation, is an event that happens, we also affirm that the process of sanctification, the process of perfection, the process of holiness is continuous throughout our lives. That as long as we are alive, as long as we are moving toward that final glorification, we continue to grow in grace. We continue to be perfected, to be made holy. But there's always the temptation, especially in the holiness tradition, to think that we have arrived, that we have reached our final destination and are no longer being perfected, being made holy, but that we are perfect, that we are complete, that there is no room for improvement. And I think it might be helpful to think of holiness, to think of Christian perfection, not in terms of a bounded set, but in terms of a centered set. Bounded set, centered set, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor? Well, I'm going to explain that to you. Let me use a very simple explanation to tell you what a bounded set and a centered set mean. Here's a map of our area. You see Cumbrae and Butte, and over here with that red circle, you see Largs. There's Kelburn Castle down there. Let's zoom in a little bit. All right, see that red circle? That's Largs. And maybe you can see there's a few people on there with little yellow boxes outlining them. And now if you look at these people, there are some people within the red circle, that's the boundary of Largs city limits, but there are other people who are outside. This guy, he's out in the middle of nowhere. This woman's down here near Kelburn Castle. This woman's over on Cumbrae, right? And then there's two inside. Well, I guess that circle looks orange on this slide, doesn't it? Inside the Largs city limits. And this is how a bounded set works. There are people inside the boundary, and there are people outside the boundary. Two sets. People who are in Largs and people who are not in Largs. But we can think of these people in another way. We can describe them in centered set terms. So if we consider these people not in terms of whether they're in that boundary or not, but in terms of their orientation around the center, then we can add arrows that describe their direction that they're moving. So we see this woman over in Cumbrae. She's not only not in Largs, but she's moving away from Largs, right? But this woman down at the Kelburn Castle, she is moving straight toward Largs. So is this guy over here. And here's a person inside Largs city limits near the center, but moving away from it. So whereas before, we talked about who was in and who was outside of that boundary, here we can talk about who's moving toward the center and who's moving away from it. So it makes a difference whether we're talking in bounded set thinking or centered set thinking. Now, I want you to go a little further in this example. Imagine that Largs is a place that you can't get to in this life. That it is a place that you can't arrive at. So you're always moving toward or moving away from it. You can go toward it, but you can't quite arrive as long as you are living in this life, in this body. So it's kind of like heaven. And Largs is kind of like heaven, so it's not too hard to imagine that. Now, these people who are moving directly toward Largs were not always moving in that direction. At some point, their trajectory was fixed, and they began to move toward on a clear and straight course. And these folks who are moving away from Largs could be turned around and set on a path toward Largs. And so I want to suggest this. When we in the Nazarene Church, in the Wesleyan tradition, when we talk about the event of sanctification, when we talk about the time and the place we were sanctified, we are not talking about arriving at our final destination of complete Christ-likeness, that's the cross at the center of this slide, without any need to grow in grace. When we talk about getting sanctified, we're talking about the time when the arrow of our lives was pointed straight toward glory. When the arrow of our lives was pointed straight toward Christ-likeness, straight toward holiness and perfection. When we presented ourselves as living sacrifices, when our mind was renewed, when our heart was cleansed, when we were empowered to exemplify perfect love when the way we think and act was changed. And so Christian perfection, holiness, is moving Godward. Christian perfection is moving Godward. Not a destination, but a trajectory, an orientation. Like a boat on the water, we are guided by the light of the world, and our sails are filled with the breath of the Holy Spirit. And if we stay the course, we can proclaim with the Apostle Paul, who writes in Philippians 3, "Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." Amen. Holiness is perfect love and heart cleansing that transforms the way we think and act. And we are a church that preaches holiness. We are called unto holiness.
Let's stand and sing together. Please stand if you can. This is an old one. We've reached back in the archives for this one, Old Nazarene Hymn.